Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Some of you can probably quote that without even having to look. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Hey, I didn't mean to do that. We're going to talk a little bit about this from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I want to start out by doing something that you've probably done before, but I just want to bring it back to our memories. And then we might look at this verse from a little different angle. We'll see. But first, I want to just kind of come at it from, what is Paul trying to say? What is Paul trying to say? And that word conformed that he uses there. Oh, I already got that. Romans 12, 2. We know that. Okay, that word conformed there is that Greek word. I'll let you pronounce it however you desire. Too many consonants in there for me. But it means to conform to the same pattern. All right? To conform to the same pattern. So when you have something and you have a mold of that, when you make the first one, the goal is that the 5,000th one looks exactly the same, right? That's what he means, to make it like something else, to conform. And he tells us not to be conformed to this world. In 1 Peter, I got it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now Paul and Peter say the same thing, but come at it from two different directions. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. And Peter says, don't be conformed to what you used to be. It's the same thing, but it's kind of two different ways to look at it. One, I'm not supposed to be like the people that I see around me. I'm not supposed to be like the world, like all those others that don't believe. But I'm also not supposed to be like I used to be. That's how Peter puts it. Not conforming to my former lusts, to my former sins, to my former passions. And I was thinking of, I was trying to think of individuals that I could think of in the New Testament that showed that they had conformed in one way or another. And I decided on, there's a lot of examples that I thought of, but I decided on two examples in particular. Judas, right? Judas was one of the apostles, but you remember when the alabaster flask was brought by the woman and she broke it and poured the expensive oil all over his feet? What did Judas say? We should have sold it for what purpose? To give to the poor. But God makes sure we know that in his heart, Judas was saying that with his mouth, but in his heart, what was Judas thinking? He was coveting the money because why? Because he was a thief, God says. Yeah, to put it in his pocket because he was a thief. So here's Judas conforming to his former lusts. He hadn't changed. He wasn't any different, really, than the day he met Christ. He just acted and looked a little different on the outside, but in his heart, he was exactly the same. He had not changed. The other group, it's kind of cheating because the other incident involves two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, you remember their story from Acts, that the people that were there, the Christians that were there, had been there for a long time. Some of them, maybe a couple of months. Because they... Some of them had come just for the day of Pentecost feast. Some of them had come for Passover 50 days earlier and stayed. And they're still here. They're still here. However much time has passed between the day of Pentecost and this event, they're still there. And people are starting to run out of money. They're starting to run out of resources. We don't know what to do. And so people that had extra possessions were selling those possessions, specifically land, and giving the money to the apostles. Who was the main person that we think about that was doing that? It kind of seems like maybe they started that whole thing. Barnabas. He had brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, here, give this to the people that need it. And Ananias and Sapphira went, ooh, look at the praise. He's called, they've nicknamed him Barabbas. I want a cool nickname like that. I want a cool nickname that means the encourager. I want some people to take note of us. I want people to make sure that I'm getting some recognition. So they had some land. They sold it. But what was different?
They held back part.
They said they were giving it all, but kept part of it back. And I think it's very important, as we look at that story, that Peter does not really get after them. He does not consider it wrong that they held part of it back. He considered it wrong that they had lied about the percentage. Well, that's what the world would do, right? The world wants to show that they're doing this great, awesome thing, but really they're not doing too much. But they want the notoriety. They want the honor. I'm impressed. Well, yeah, I think I can use that word. I'm impressed when I hear about somebody that's rich and famous and has a lot of stuff they can use for people. And I hear all of a sudden out of the blue that they've been doing this certain good deed for 20 years. Nobody ever knew about it. You've read those stories, right? Some athlete or an actor or actress or a politician or whoever. And all of a sudden it comes out that they were doing some really great thing, either for a family or a cause or something. And they did it for years and years and years and years and years and years and nobody knew it. I'm impressed by that. Because what normally happens is, while I write my check, I want the cameras on me so they can see how big my check is, and I want a handshake while I'm giving it to you, and I want it put in the papers, and I want it on television, and I want everybody to know. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were like. They were like the world. They had conformed to the world. Now, back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul also uses a different word. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that word that he chooses to use, transform, is metamorpho, which is probably a little closer Greek word to an English word that we're more familiar with. What English word does that look like? Metamorphosis. See, I knew you knew this stuff before. We're coming at it from kind of the same direction right now. Metamorphosis. And it does mean to transform. And that can be literal or figurative. But it means to transform. In the world around us, can you think of anything in nature that transforms? A butterfly, that's the most obvious example, right? With the little kids, we sing the song Fuzzy Caterpillar, right? It turns into a butterfly, and tadpole swimming, and it turns into a frog, right? The butterfly, it starts out as a caterpillar. How many of you enjoy looking at or holding caterpillars? They got lots of legs. They're kind of gross looking. It can be kind of slimy. What do they eat? Leaves, they tear up plants. We work really hard to keep caterpillars out of our gardens, right? Because they'll eat the leaves and kill the plant. They're very destructive, okay? But the butterfly, now that's a different story. We saw a sign in, I hadn't planned on this, but we saw a sign coming on the way in that I think it's an arboretum or something here in town is going to have a big butterfly exhibit where you got all these butterflies flying. And you can see all these different butterflies. There's going to be a lot of people. What if that was the same arboretum had a display where they had all these thousands of caterpillars running around and you could go look? Probably not so many people would go. But the butterflies, oh, that's pretty. They can fly, right? They look different. It really changes because a caterpillar has chewing right? Mouth parts. And a butterfly has a long snout that it sticks down into a flower and sucks up nectar. And a butterfly has the three little places. It's actually helpful because it collects pollen. It's kind of like bees. It collects pollen from one flower and transfers it to another flower and helps those flowers reproduce and grow. It's very helpful, very beautiful to look at. But we've got the caterpillar, ugly, destructive, yucky, to a butterfly. And there's really not much the same. You know, some people will look at a butterfly and they'll say, well, it's still a caterpillar, but it's just got wings now. That's so wrong. There's so much more to it than that. Caterpillar has lots of legs usually, and a butterfly has six. It loses some of its legs. And they're not little stubby legs, they're long legs, so they can walk around on stuff. We talked about the chewing mouth parts to the sucking mouth parts. It's got wings. The body of a butterfly is three segments. Head, thorax, abdomen. The caterpillar is a whole bunch of sections, more like a snake, a whole bunch of sections put together. They are really nothing alike, biologically. If they didn't know any better, and you took a caterpillar and a butterfly to a scientist and said, forget about what you know, look at these two animals and tell me how they're related, they would look at those two animals and say, well, they're not related. Evolution doesn't explain that. It's a transformation. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, and he was transfigured, same word, before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's lots of transforming that goes on, especially in the New Testament. Jesus transforming. We didn't know transformers were in the Bible, did you? Jesus being transfigured is a transformation. Us being changed is a transformation. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Okay, I'll just throw it out there. Who can you think of that I probably am not going to talk about for just a second that transformed in the New Testament? In the New Testament, so drastically. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. There couldn't be a bigger transformation. Let's go from somebody that has made it their life's purpose to kill off the church, to make it extinct, and just 3 days later, turn them into something that is trying to promote and strengthen and spread the church. I mean, that you can't get a bigger transformation. The transformation was so stark that you remember what happened when Paul went down to Jerusalem and he wanted to join with the church there? Oh, they were afraid. I don't blame them. I have to say I would have been the same way, a little skeptic of old Saul of Tarsus. I mean, here's a guy that when he left to go other places, you went, whew. Boy, I'm sure glad he's not here. I'm sorry for those Christians up north, but man, I'm glad he's not in town anymore. We can breathe again. And now here he comes back to town, and he wants to know who you are so he can join with you, because he's one of you now. Yeah, right. He's just going to get to know who we are and then take us out one by one. Of course, who comes to his rescue? Barnabas, the great encourager. Yeah, I love that story. Barnabas comes to his rescue to show what he's done, and he proves to them to be different. He's transformed. He is not the same. You know, God changes names sometimes in the Bible, and I think this is one of the times that God changes Saul of Tarsus' name for a reason. I mean, we could look at it. It was Hebrew and it was Greek. I don't know that that's really the reason. That may have been the result, but I don't know that that was the reason. I think the reason God changed his name is because Paul was not Paul anymore. Paul was different. Or Saul was not Saul anymore. Saul was now different. He was now Paul. Different completely. Not looking anything the same. So I got to thinking, if that's what God wants us to do, He doesn't want us to be conformed, but He wants to be transformed. I got to thinking, well, how is it that we're transformed? What does that look like? I'm kind of a practical guy, and I like to know when the scriptures say something, I like to know, okay, how does that affect me right now? What is that going to do in my life? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, He says to be transformed by what? The renewing of my mind. The renewing of my mind. I'm going to change the way I think. Well, what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean, really, to change the way I think? How does that affect me? What does that look like in my life? So we're actually going to go to the book of James. I don't know about you. I don't think there's anything wrong with this, or I wouldn't do it, but I do have favorite books, and James is possibly my favorite book. I know it's one of my favorites. He's so practical. James just lays it right there on the line and says, this is what's going on. This is the rubber meets the road. This is how it's going to look in your daily life. Here's what's going on. And I love that, because that's what I need. So I love the book of James, and James spends some time. This is how we're going to kind of maybe approach Romans 12, 2 from a different angle. James spends some time talking about, I think, things in our life that have to change from how the world is. And so we're going to look in the book of James. We're going to look at chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And we're going to look at some different things. We're going to consider a viewpoint. Just overall, this won't make any sense for a little bit until we do the first one, and then you'll understand. We're going to look at a viewpoint overall, and then we're going to see how the world looks at that, and then we're going to look at how we as Christians, maybe, are supposed to look at that. Okay? That's what we're going to do. So we're going to start with the idea of trouble. Anybody here ever have bad things happen? Yeah, everybody has bad things happen. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. You know, Job's friends and other people we can look at throughout the Bible believed that if something bad happened to you, it must be because God's angry with you. But we know, and God explains to us in many different ways, that that is not necessarily so. Sometimes bad things just happen. And part of what's going on is God's looking at how we're going to deal with it. Because our viewpoint, if we're a Christian, has to change. The viewpoint of the world when they have trouble is what we call the victim mentality. Woe is me. Nobody knows how bad I've got it. You probably know these people. They're the ones at work or your next door neighbors or your friends or maybe your family members that when you talk about something, when you bring something up that's going wrong in your life, oh, but you have no idea what I'm going through. And they've got to tell you about what horrible things going on in their life because their life is obviously much worse than yours. We all know these people. Okay? This is how the world sees issues and difficulties and trouble. But we aren't supposed to look at it that way. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Okay, so that's how God says a Christian is supposed to view troubles in their life. Troubles in their life are God working on me, God improving me. Now, those are two completely different ways to look at trouble. When I have something bad happen in my life, I can either sit back and have a woe is me mentality and wonder how I'm even going to function in the world now with this horrible thing. Or I can look at it and say, well, what's God going to do with this? How's he going to work this? How's it going to happen? What is going to go on that is going to make me stronger or better? And that's how the Christian is supposed to look at that. Maybe that's why Paul, in all the troubles and trials and tribulations he went through, said, I can rejoice in my trials, rejoice in my infirmities. Because he knew that that was God strengthening him, giving him patience, giving him understanding, giving him a mind that could help other people when they were falling into trouble, all those different things. God improving me. Well, if that's how we view trouble, then what about when something good happens? Because good things happen to us too. We don't count those as well. We a lot of times will focus on the negative. But when something good happens, what does the world do when something good? How do they see that? Well, look what I did. Look what I was able to accomplish. Look how smart I am. Look how strong I am. Look how good I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look how many people I know. Look what I've been able to accomplish. That's how the world looks at it. Anything good happens, it's all about me. Anything bad happens, it's all about me. But anything good happens, it's all about me. That's not how a Christian is supposed to look at when good things happen in their life. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Look at verse 17, same chapter. Every good and gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is how a Christian is supposed to view good. Look what God did for me. Look what God has provided for me. It's not by my own strength or my own intelligence or my own goodness. It's about what God did for me. That's how a Christian is supposed... Again, those are two completely different viewpoints, aren't they? One is all about me and the other is all about God. Remember, when both Jesus and the apostles, especially Paul, talked about us doing good deeds or good works for others, we were supposed to do them so that what is the end effect of those good deeds? God is glorified, not me. I'm not supposed to take the glory. I'm not supposed to take the credit. I'm not supposed to take the prize. I'm supposed to give that honor and that glory back to God. Okay? So what about... I don't know why that works sometimes and sometimes doesn't. What about our language? How does the world... We just sang that song. I hadn't planned on doing that. But we just sang that song about being careful about the use of the name of the Lord. How does the world view language? I should be able to say what I want, when I want, where I want. Nobody should be able to tell me any different. You see that out there, don't you? Well, maybe more literally, you hear that out there. People don't care. I can say what I want. Nobody can tell me any different. But that's not how God says that we should use our language. Look at chapter 1 of James, verses 19, starting with verse 19 anyway. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We could look at other verses in other places, but God is trying to help us understand that the words I say here have impact both now and for eternity. Both here now and for eternity. Jesus told his apostles, the world has that which will judge him. What is it? Jesus said, my words. My words will judge humanity. Our words carry weight. Our words are important. The words are one of several snapshots or windows into our heart. Who we are comes out. Can the same stream bring forth both salt water and fresh? No. James talks about that with the same tongue we curse men and then we bless them. And it ought not to be so. Our use of language. The world says, I should be able to do what I want. And God says, no, your words have consequences both now and for eternity. Well, let's look at time and actions. I kind of combined these. I could have combined time and language, but I did time and actions. Those are the two we normally combine. Time and actions. And again, the world views it very similar to the way they view language. It's my time. It's my life. I should be able to do what I want with it. I shouldn't be told what to do. Well, look at the Christian view. Look down at chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perceives being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed by his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our actions are very, very important. My time, every minute of my time that I have here on the earth is given to me by God. And He will call it into a reckoning, what I've done with it. Now, if I've wasted time, it's not an unforgivable sin. But I have to fix that problem. I have to do something about that. God wants us to use our time wisely. We are to be good stewards with our time. Well, let's look at the last viewpoint. Oh, I didn't put that up there. Time is God-given, for those of you that are taking notes. The view of others. Now, you've probably seen kind of a theme here on the way the world looks at things. But there, the world's view of others is, well, who cares? I'm the most important. Yeah, they're my friends, and I like to hang around with them, but if push comes to shove, I'm looking out for old number one. I'm the most important, I'm the best, I'm the one that really matters. But the Christian is not supposed to view things that way. Look at chapter 2, starting with verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. But he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. As a Christian, I'm supposed to consider others better than myself. I'm supposed to look out for everybody else's needs in addition to my own. I'm supposed to make sure that everybody else has what they need before I worry about anything that I need. And I'm supposed to consider others better than me. Now, when you look at this list, that's quite a transformation that we're supposed to make. This is a caterpillar into a butterfly. One is ugly and destructive and not helpful at all. And the other is beautiful and helpful and does good. And that's the kind of transformation we're supposed to make. Now the thing is, we a lot of times will think of this as when we become a Christian. But how long does this transformation really take? All our lives. Even the Apostle Paul, who had one of the biggest transformations we can see in the New Testament, stated toward the end of his life, "Not that I have already attained, but I am still striving." He still had things in his life he was trying to fix. So if you look down that list and you go, well, I do that, well, I do that, well, I got this all covered. Well, you're wrong. You're deceiving yourself. None of us have all this figured out. None of us have this down pat. And we all have pieces of ourselves that need to transform. That's where the analogy breaks down. Every analogy does. When a caterpillar makes that cocoon, when that cocoon breaks and the caterpillar comes out and is a butterfly, that transformation is done. It's over. No more changes are going to take place. We don't just pop out of a cocoon. The waters of baptism are not a cocoon that we pop out of and then everything's fine. It's a transformation that takes time. It takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work. So Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that we are not to be conformed like Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, but we are to be transformed like Paul by the renewing of our minds, by changing the way we think about all those things we talked about and much, much more. We can't possibly talk about all of it this morning or this afternoon. Transformed. Because if we're transformed, what is it that Paul tells us we will be able to do with that transformation? We will be able to prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. That's what Paul was doing. Paul's transformation, he set himself up as an example and said, look at me. If God could do this for me, what can he do for you? Paul recognized himself. He knew who he was. What are some words that Paul used to describe himself before his conversion? Chiefest of sinners? Pharisee of Pharisees? Murderer? An insolent man? Those are strong words. Those are strong words. But then he says, the mercy that God has shown me is the same mercy that God can show us. Same mercy that God can show you and me. But we have to transform. There has to be a change that's made. And if you haven't made that change, then you're no better than Judas, who just appeared to be a good guy, but in his heart, he was still a thief. Or just like Ananias and Sapphira, who on the outside appeared to be doing good works, but their heart wasn't in it. Have you changed? What did you look like? If you can't look back and 5, 10, 15, sorry, but for some of you 50, 60 years ago, if you're not different than you were then, I once heard somebody say that when it comes to growth, if you're green, you're growing. If you're ripe, you're rotten. That's all that's left. So you better be green. You better be growing. Always transforming, always changing, so that you can become what it is that God wants you to become, and so that we can become the righteousness of God in Christ, and so that we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The will of God is that all men should come to repentance. All men should change. And when I change, when you change, it's proof. When Paul changes, it's proof that God can change lives. If you haven't made that change, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.